So, good morning. So, those of you who don't know me, my name's Philip, and I've been given the honour to bring the message to you this morning. We're actually starting a new series, which is on stories that are particular to the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, being Father's Day, I want to talk to you about the importance of the role of the father. So, particular welcome to all those mostly younger fathers and for those people who are watching online. As Ian mentioned earlier, I want to first acknowledge that Father's Day can bring back a variety of memories for people as they remember their father. Some may be struggling with the loss of a devoted father, while others have either not known their father or have experienced a troublesome relationship with him. It's always been God's intention for every child to grow up with a caring, nurturing father. God himself has allowed us to call him father and to accept the unconditional love that he offers us. Today's parable is meant to show the kind of love that God the Father has for each one of us. The passage tells of a father who allows his son to make poor choices and yet continues to show him love and compassion regardless. The story Jesus told implies that the father has done all he could to raise his son well so that he would lead a productive life. However, once the son thinks he is old enough to look after himself, he chooses to go his own way. By agreeing to give the son his share of the inheritance, the father is willing to give his son his freedom. The father is fully aware that the son may not be making a wise decision, but does not try to prevent him from going. Importantly, when he sends his son off, he leaves the door open to allow him to return. The son soon becomes seduced by riotous living and wastes all of his inheritance. He is then destitute and can only find a job feeding pigs. He finally comes to his senses, realizing that he has come from a stable home. However, in returning, he risks receiving a hostile reception and rejection. Instead, he is surprised and overcome by his father's welcome. Meanwhile, the father would have been through a very challenging time, thinking through his son's wayward actions. There would have been a long process of anger, grief, and reflection before the father came to realize that his love for his son was greater than his anger and his disappointment. The older son, aware of all the trouble that his younger brother had caused, was still in the anger and resentment stage, and he had little awareness of just how well he had been provided for. As fathers, we have little or no control over the decisions that our children will make as adults, but we can certainly do plenty to help them in their formative years. Scripture consistently places responsibility on fathers to guide, teach, and nurture their children. A significant passage is way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, where Moses instructs the people of Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. I'm guessing that this was just what Jacob did for his son Joseph, which enabled Joseph to remain strong and focused as he trusted God during his long ordeal in an Egyptian prison. Of course, fathers should not only talk to their children about how present God is in life, they also need to demonstrate by their actions how a godly life can be lived. The book of Proverbs in particular reinforces the call to raise children in the training and instruction of the Lord. In Aboriginal tradition, it was the responsibility of fathers, mostly the father's brothers, and other male family relatives to train up and mentor their sons, particularly from the time of initiation. These men would tell the boys important stories related to Aboriginal law and customs and teach them skills that were necessary for their survival. This was not unlike the commands given in the Deuteronomy passage. These traditional practices had much merit. Unfortunately, much of this has ceased, and many Aboriginal boys are now growing up without this formative input in their lives. Likewise, we are told that Jesus was taken to the temple in Jerusalem each Passover by his parents during his formative years. While he was there, Jesus had the opportunity to listen to and discuss the scriptures and their relevance with the religious teachers. When I speak to the men at the prison, I often tell them about the three purposes that God has created men for. Number one, to have a close relationship with God. Number two, to care for women and children. And number three, to do productive work. We find these requirements in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. It is important for fathers of all cultures and backgrounds to embrace these three purposes and to hold them in perspective. Doing too much of one and not attending to the others will result in significant relationship breakdown. A father who spends too much time at work and neglects his relationship with God and does not adequately care for his wife and children is failing in his responsibilities. Conversely, a father who doesn't work becomes an imposition to his family and gives his children little to aspire to. These three purposes form the practical framework of God's purpose for fatherhood. Children particularly suffer from having an absent father. Fathers can be absent for many reasons: because of their untimely death, through divorce, through imprisonment, through the demands of work, and through excessive travel and recreation. Some of these may be uncontrollable factors, but others could be avoided. Cat Stevens sings a well-known song about this called Cats in the Cradle. The song tells of a father who is always too busy with work to spend time with his son. Eventually, when his son grows up and the father retires, the son is then too busy to spend time with his father. Mothers, capable as they are, cannot adequately fulfill the role of both parents. They need the support of the father to share the responsibility of parenting and to maintain their own sense of well-being. It has often been said that the best thing a father can do for his children is to love their mother. Just as important is for the father to enable and support his wife to become the best person that God wants her to be. Many years ago, our previous pastor, Sam Swadling, shared some research regarding the influence that fathers can have on their children. The columns refer to the attendance of the children once they reach adulthood. And you can see the blue column is the most desirable. The green column is poor. And the orange column is completely undesirable. So the father is non-practicing, but the mother attends regularly. The father attends irregularly, and the mother attends regularly. The father attends irregularly, and the mother is non-practicing. Both mother and father attend regularly. Surprisingly, the mother's attendance has considerably less influence than that of the father. What we can see from this is that the father's attendance at church and his attitude towards the church has a significant bearing on what his children are likely to do once they become adults. In the Old Testament law, we are told that the sins of the father are visited on their children to the third and fourth generation, indicating that the consequences of a father's behavior and his life choices ripple down through the family line. I've known of several young men who have grown up in a supportive Christian family and then have decided for themselves to turn away from God. That decision will most likely result in their children and grandchildren having little or nothing to do with God. Let's have a look at a few specific passages from the Bible relating to a father's parenting. Okay, Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and so that you may enjoy long life on the earth. There are also some well-known verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 13:24 states, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Another proverb, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol or from hell. Interpretations of what such discipline entails and how literal or metaphorical terms like the rod are meant to be understood vary widely amongst Christians. But the consensus across these texts is that a father's discipline should be rooted in love and self-control with the goal of nurturing wise, responsible children. The rod of correction, while popular during my time as a child, has drawn much criticism in recent decades in Western cultures and is no longer advocated as an appropriate means for disciplining children. It was often used in the past as a substitute for proper nurturing and instruction. It was a quick fix, particularly when time didn't allow for more constructive correction. From my own experience, having often been on the receiving end many times, its merit was when delivered fairly, the punishment was over promptly. This allowed the offending child to be dealt with and restored in a timely manner. Sometimes, the mere threat of producing the rod or the wooden spoon was often sufficient to put a halt to bad or foolish behaviour. I'm not advocating for the return of corporal punishment. However, children need to have clear moral and behavioural boundaries established for them. The challenge for parents today, especially with both parents working, is to find enough time to implement and maintain effective boundaries for their children. Many children are getting away with inappropriate behaviours because their parents just don't have the time and energy to address them. For some decades, schools and childcare centres have been landed with this extra responsibility in Australia. With large numbers of children in their care, these institutions are limited in what they can do to correct inappropriate behaviours. Traditionally, in most cultures, fathers have taken the lead in implementing discipline for their children. From my observations, when corporal punishment became an unpopular means of discipline during the 1980s and 90s, fathers began to back off, leaving mothers to assume a much greater role in this area. This became a necessity when the number of single mothers raising children also increased. Unfortunately, since then, many children have been raised without the guidance of a father. The task of raising children and disciplining them appropriately is a big responsibility for one parent. There needs to be consequences that deter bad behaviour when children step outside of established boundaries. And this will be the reality for them once they become adult members of society and interact with others. The purpose of imposing discipline is to prevent children from having to suffer the harsh consequences that foolishness in life brings. As children grow older, the boundaries imposed by parents should gradually be relaxed and replaced by trust. When I was working at the prison, there was a poster up in the prison officer's staff room which said, "If you don't discipline them, then we, the prison officers, will end up having to do it for you." The Bible clearly refers to discipline as being the father's responsibility. In the book of Hebrews, we have this passage: endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share his holiness. Discipline requires self-control, and the person administering discipline must do so with the intention that the offending child may ultimately gain self-control over his or her own life. True discipline produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul warns fathers to be careful about how they discipline their children. He says, "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Going back to the book of Proverbs, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." And Proverbs 15:1 is probably a useful text to keep in mind. "A gentle answer turns away wrath." Correction can be explained and administered without shouting. A gentle answer is not a weak answer. Gentleness shows power under control. There will certainly be occasions where correction is necessary through the raised voice, but when it's done often, it soon loses its effectiveness. The way in which parents administer discipline will usually shape the way that a child will mature. The parenting style that is used could be contributing to problems in a child's life, especially in a culture that has made discipline a dirty word. For some people today, a parent who is disciplining his child evokes images of unreasonable anger and beatings. But this is not biblical discipline. There were two cases done during the 1980s. One was sociological and the other was biblical, to demonstrate what appropriate discipline is all about. The sociologist, whose name was Reuben Hill, conducted a study of thousands of teenagers and parents in Minnesota, and he put all of his research together on a grid with an x-axis and a y-axis and four quadrants. Take notice, high school math students. The horizontal axis measures how much discipline or control parents exercised in their relationship with their child. And the vertical axis measured the amount of love. Hill found that different parenting styles produced different responses among children. I know Ian and Gavin like to have a nice diagram like this, so I thought I'd find one. So first of all, in the top quadrant, we have the permissive parent. This represents those who are high in love but low in discipline. The study revealed that permissive parents tend to produce children with very low self-esteem and feelings of inferiority. Though the parent expresses a lot of love, the lack of boundaries leaves their children with a high level of insecurity. The children feel loved, but they're never sure of their limits. Their parents are generally fearful and afraid of messing up and damaging their child's psyche, so they never set firm boundaries. The children feel very loved, and yet they are very unsure of themselves. The lower left-hand quadrant belongs to the worst of all four combinations, the neglectful parent. This kind of parent doesn't express much love and also doesn't really care to discipline. Their children tend to grow up with little or no lasting relationship with their mother or father. They're estranged because they feel abandoned. The parents' neglect may not necessarily have been intentional. The parents themselves may be simply in the midst of their own traumas and chaos, like an addiction or in an abusive situation. But these children grow up with an unbelievably deep emotional scars, and their only hope is to find Christ, be surrounded by godly role models, and to get some good Christian counseling. The next one is the authoritarian parenting style, which shows up in the lower right quadrant. This kind of parent doesn't express love and affection well, but is very high on discipline. They raise children who are provoked into rebellion. The bar they set is always high, and there are always plenty of don'ts and musts. However, there's a strong sense of safety for the children. But this kind of parent isn't content just to win the war. They have to win every battle. Communication between parent and child takes the form of arguing and fighting, especially when the children are old enough to fight back. Authoritarian parents squeeze their kids until the kids can't wait to leave home. And as soon as they do, they rebel. When Paul told the Ephesians not to overcorrect their children and exasperate them, he warned authoritarians not to raise children who would end up rejecting the faith altogether. And finally, we have the authoritative parent, which land in the upper right-hand quadrant, and they provide the best combination of love and discipline. This kind of parent is authoritative, but not an overbearing authoritarian. They're compassionate, yet firm with authority. They have clear boundaries, but they're also very loving. Everyone knows who the boss is, but there's also a connection between parents and a child. A consideration that respects and honours who the child is while not compromising their disciplinary needs. The result is a child who is high in self-esteem and equipped with good life coping skills. This secular sociological study found that the parent who balances love and discipline without compromising either produces well-adjusted children who maintain a positive relationship with their mother and father. And this research affirms parents who express love well and maintain a high degree of control in their home. So out of these four parenting styles, of course, all of us want to be in quadrant four, and most of us probably think we are or close to it. But consider these questions. Where do you tend to err? If you had to pick another quadrant, other than the top right-hand one, to represent your worst moments as a parent, which one would it be? Make a mental note of that answer. So the book of Kings and Chronicles in the Old Testament, they give a sad account of kings whose sons became wayward. The prophet Samuel, King David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah. In fact, almost all of the good godly kings and prophets ended up raising ungodly, you could call them ratbag sons. Most likely, it was because the responsibility of ruling the country well took them away from their parenting duties. Interestingly, many of the bad kings of Judah, whose sons, who had sons, ended up being upright and godly, mainly because godly men and women were concerned for the character of the next likely king to rule over them, and took the initiative to instruct them in an appropriate manner. So this is a warning to fathers who become too busy to invest their time in their children. There is only one Father who is perfect, our Father in heaven. The rest of us will struggle at times and make mistakes. Fathers need the support of the mother. And if you are struggling in the role, can I suggest that you talk with fathers and mothers who have raised or are raising godly children? But whatever you do, be careful about modelling your style on what you see in the movies or on television soap operas. Ideally, fathers and mothers should not be left to raise their children alone. They say it takes a village to raise a child, and that's why Christian parents need like-minded, godly people within the church to assist them. Grandparents in particular can play a vital role. Wise parents will reach out to such other responsible people to help them with raising their children. So, to conclude, ultimately, nobody can fulfill the role of fatherhood better than a loving father. The God-given responsibility for the well-being of the family is his. Like the father of the prodigal son, fathers cannot control what their adult children do or who they become, but they can give them every chance to grow into godly, righteous people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of fatherhood, for the men who guide, protect, and nurture their families with love and wisdom. Thank you for showing us through your word and through the parable of the prodigal son what true compassion and forgiveness look like. Lord, we are grateful for fathers who model faith, integrity, and strength, and for those who strive to lead their children in your ways. We remember those who have lost their fathers, those who never knew them, and those who carry wounds from broken relationships. May your healing love bring peace and restoration. Help every father to walk closely with you, to balance work, family, and faith, and to be a source of encouragement and stability in their homes. May they discipline with gentleness, teach with patience and love, with the same grace that you show us daily. We thank you for the community that surrounds and supports families, for mothers, grandparents, mentors and friends, all who share in raising children to know and love you. And above all, we praise you, our perfect Father in heaven, whose love never fails and whose mercy endures forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.